As Tim said, it's such a privilege to be here. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. I'll be reading the first five verses. It's on page 567 in the Bibles in the chairs and the seats in front of you. And I'm going to go out on a limb to say that if you're someone who doesn't have a Bible, I want you to take one of those with you, that you would have a hardback Bible as your very own. I know I'll get the bill. It's fine. But I want to encourage you to have the Word of God in your very hands. This is wonderful. We're going to read about a vision or a prophecy that the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah about a house being lifted up and people's lives and nations being transformed by this house that's being lifted up. And so with that in mind, hear now these words from the book that we love. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Several years ago, actor and comedian Jerry Seinfeld received the Clio Award. And I know that we're all saying, yeah, I remember watching that. For those that don't know about Clio Awards or actually have a life, it is an award for acting in commercials. And he got one for acting in the American Express commercials for many years. And when he got up to receive that award, he gave this speech. I love advertising because I love lying. In advertising, everything is the way you wish it was. I don't care if you won't be like that when I actually get the product being advertised, because between seeing the commercial and owning the thing, I'm happy. And that's all I want. Tell me how great the thing is going to be. I love it. I don't need to be happy all the time. I just want to enjoy the commercial. I want to get the thing. We know the product is going to stink. We know that because we live in the world and we know that everything stinks. We all believe, hey, maybe this one won't stink. We are a hopeful species, stupid but hopeful. Seinfeld nails it. Because he gets two things that I see are going to come up in our passage. The first thing he sees is that this world is broken and that everything stinks. And we're not just talking about products. We're talking about relationships, marriages that aren't the way that we had dreamed or hoped or envisioned. Just on the way here this morning, I gave some instructions about directions. Apparently, it's not really helpful to your wife to mansplain where we're going. But that's what happened. But relationships and conflict in families, our kids, as they grow up, maybe they don't live the way we had dreamed or envisioned them to be. Our lives, our bodies break down. And we lose our loved ones. And this world is broken. This world stinks because we live in a broken world. But the other thing that Seinfeld picks up on, and that is, we're a hopeful species. We hope that the next generation of technology is going to be better than the last. We hope the next job is going to be better, better boss, better employees, better coworkers, the work. We're hopeful. We're hoping that the next relationship, this relationship was horrible, we got out of a bad one, boom, we're going to bounce into another one because we're hopeful that the next one is going to be better. And we're even hopeful that we're going to see our loved ones in the next life. You see what's going on there, that this world is broken, and yet we are hopeful. And God's people in the Old Testament, in exile, they're decimated. They're in a dark world. They have no idea whether exile, their captivity, will ever end. And yet Isaiah speaks a word of hope and a vision that's going to be a picture of a house being lifted up and all nations being drawn in. And that one day everything will be made right. And so what I want us to see as we begin this morning, the first point is that when this house is lifted up, it's going to be filled with praise. Now the word praise is the idea of the term worship, which is kind of an older word. We don't use that word all the time. We tend to think of it, it's what we're doing right now. We gather in a place, we sing some songs, and we hear a sermon, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we've done worshiped. But the Bible's definition for worship is actually to serve. And we serve something all the time. There's never a time when we are not worshiping. We are always serving. And God's people know this because what they would do in the Old Testament times is they would go to the mountains of Jerusalem. They would head to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple of the Lord is, to worship Him, to be with their God, and to be with their people. The term temple, Jerusalem, the mountains of Jerusalem, Zion, are really synonymous in the Old Testament. They all go together. It's a place to gather and worship. It's the focal point of God's people in worship. Now, Isaiah tells us that this mountain shall be established as the highest of mountains. Now, I want you to see two problems with that statement. To wrestle a little bit. If you're in exile, to think about this, you're being told it's going to be the highest of all mountains. Well, let's talk about geography a moment. You didn't think you were getting a geography lesson, but here you go. Mount Zion is a whopping 29 feet above sea level. Now let's compare with other mountains right in that area. Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet. Mount Elbal, 3,080 feet. Mount Davidad in Iran is 18,406 feet. And if you go worldwide, Mount Everest, 29,029 feet above sea level. It's a problem. It's going to be the highest? It's going to be highest of mountains? Any Israelite, well, what's going on here? What's happening? The other problem that we see is God's people are in captivity. And Jerusalem, southern part of the southern kingdom of Judah, was the temple was destroyed. The people were carried off in captivity in 586 BC. So, and even after they came back from captivity, the temple was not as glorious as in the time of when Solomon built the temple, even after they rebuilt it. We have a dilemma. Not the highest, and certainly not the most glorious place. So how do we reconcile this? We reconcile this because he's not speaking merely about geography. He's not merely speaking about a physical structure. He's talking about a spiritual place and a spiritual structure that will be the highest. A better translation would be the greatest. This will be the greatest. And how will it be the greatest? Well, when you turn into the New Testament and Jesus is having this dialogue, discussion with this religious leader named Nicodemus, talking about how to be become born again, all these other things. And in the midst of that is this statement that Jesus makes. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The lifting up is not a mountain, it's not even a building, but it's a person. And where is he being lifted up? Jesus is talking about being lifted up on the cross. Being lifted up on the cross, that through him salvation would come to all nations through him. That's how Jesus is going to be. This temple, this place is going to be the greatest. Because the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, is lifted up on the cross. Do you see that? Do you see the vision that's being cast here? The beauty of being lifted up. Now, in ancient times, God's people, along with the other nations, they would go to worship. And you know where they go to worship? They go in the mountains. Let's go meet our little idol. Let's go meet our God in the mountains. And every person would go to the mountains to worship. People would climb the mountain in order to meet with their God. It's not just in ancient times that people were climbing the mountain, are they? We still, every day, are trying to climb the mountain. There's two ways that we climb the mountain. The first way we climb the mountain is through religious performance. Like we've climbed the mountain of trying to meet with God by what we've done. Through our good works, church, serving a church, baptized, going on mission trips, giving to the church, whatever that looks like. We use those things in some way, we perform in order to earn God's love and acceptance. Now you might think, well, I don't consciously, I'm not thinking that way. How about, let's flip it on the head. Let's say you've got a recurring addiction that you're struggling with. And you fall into grievous sin. You have a conflict with your spouse or your kids. Or you know that you've not been very loving to your neighbor. What happens then? Do you think, God must not be really happy right now with me? See, that's a reverse way we tend to turn on its head. We're trying to earn God's love and acceptance by religious performance. Now, you might be sitting here and say, I'm not a religious person. I don't go to church. I don't, you know, I'm not intentionally to earn God's love and acceptance. But there is another mountain that you're seeking to climb. And that's a mountain of building your life and identity on something other than God. Whether it's your career, whether it's your finances, retirement, vacation, fun, relationship, marriage, family. All those things that we use to have an identity, an accomplishment to say, I'm worth something because of what I've done or what I do. That's the mountain of trying to earn your salvation through building your identity on something other than God. There are a couple of people, you could see many celebrities and athletes that actually describe this. It was years ago when Tom Brady only had won 3 Super Bowls. I was glad that we took one of them away from him. But years ago, when he was interviewed by Tom Croft, the 60 Minutes, he was asked about his experience. What this meant, you've accomplished so much at such a young age. What does this mean for you? Look what he says. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it is all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? Maybe he felt like he reached the top of the mountain. But at the same time, you see in his words, he hasn't reached the top of the mountain. And when Steve Croft actually asked him, what do you think that is? He said, God, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. See, there is never a time that we are not worshiping. There's never a time not worshiping. Listen to David Foster Wallace years ago gave this incredible address. He was an American writer and poet. He actually was famous for writing a 1,000-word sentence. I don't know what that would look like. That's at least 2 pages. But think about this. This is what he said to the graduates at Kenyon College in Ohio. He said, there is no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel it is enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being as smart as you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Not true. Is that true? You feel. I've met and talked with many people feeling insecure, very accomplished. With people where I serve, I have captains in the Navy and the military and engineers at the top of their careers, and yet down inside they feel insecure. Feel inadequate, feel like a fraud, as I do at times. So how do you get, maybe you're saying, how do I get off of that? How do I get freed from feeling like, from worshiping other things, to be enslaved to my career? I've got to provide for my family. So what do? I want you to see what Isaiah is telling us. Here's a picture of a mountain being lifted up. You see, all of the religions and philosophies of the world, you're always trying to climb the mountain in order to meet with God, in order to please God. But this God climbs down off the mountain and he plunges himself in this sin-soaked, stained world and get lifted up on a cross so that he can set you free. Isn't that worth giving your life to? Do you know that hope? That's the hope that we have, that this house will be lifted up and it will be filled with praise and worship. But secondly, the house will be filled with people from all nations. Notice in our passage, all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And I think in those verses, the end of verse 2 into 3, Isaiah is pointing something really interesting about the Bible and salvation. It speaks about the exclusivity and the inclusivity of salvation. The exclusivity, think about this. That there's only one mountain, there's only one temple, there's only one place that the nations will go to know, to meet with the Lord, to truly have an encounter, to have a relationship with him. It will be on this mountain in Jerusalem. And ultimately, Christianity says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way of salvation. Look what John Oswalt, in his commentary, says this. The emphatic position of Zion here stresses the fact that there are not many ways to heaven. There is one way by means of truth which has been mediated through the historical experience of the people whose life has come to be centered upon Jerusalem. There's only one place where salvation. That's narrow. That's exclusive. And maybe you're here this morning like, yeah, I've been trying to deal with this for so long. These Christians, they're so obnoxious. They're exclusive. They think they have the corner of the market. They're so intolerant. But I want you to hear something. I want you to think about this. First of all, not all, right? All the claims of religions and philosophy of the world, they can't all be this, the one way, all part of the way to get to God. Like, because they conflict. Their philosophies and the religions, the way to God conflicts. And obviously Christianity conflicts because it says it's only one way through Jesus. But if you claim that there are all kinds of ways, different ways to get to heaven, that you're a tolerant person, guess what? That's an intolerant, exclusive statement. I'm just going to hear you say it. It's true. You're making it exclusive because you're excluding people who would claim the exclusivity of the gospel. But here is the beauty in what the writer and the prophet Isaiah is saying. That Christianity is the most exclusive because it says there's only one way to salvation. But it's the most inclusive because all nations, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be coming. That's what Isaiah tells us. And in the Old Testament, we have this thing. My professor of missions, Harvey Kahn, taught me a little bit of physics here. Centripetal force, the idea of God's people would draw the nations would be drawn in, right? They'd have sojourners. There's all these laws in the Old Testament about people who were not part of, they were Gentiles that were brought in, and they were subsumed under Israel. That was, the nations would be drawn. But now we have in the New Testament this thing called centrifugal force, centrifugal, where we go out. We're going out to the nations. And Jesus sent his disciples and he sends us out to the nations, fulfilled in the book of Acts, in the beginning of Acts 2, where everybody hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus in their language. So what about today? Are we seeing people come? There was an article years ago, Wes Grandenberg Mickelson said this. He said, the world is not becoming less, but more religious. Now, look at some of these statistics. That pans out. Christianity, globally, 40,000 people come to faith in Christ every day. Every week, 3,500 new churches are planted. In 1950, when China closed its doors to the West, there were estimated 1 million believers. Today, there's an estimated 75 million believers, and 10,000 new conversions every day. And as far as Bible translations, of the 6,877 languages of the world, there's some portions of the Bible, the New Testament, translated to 2,883. I share that with you is because this prophecy is being fulfilled. The nations are coming. And the history of New Life, going to the nations. I don't know what the number of missionaries that surged, just the World Harvest, usually World Harvest now surge, the number of missionaries that have gone out. It's amazing. But think about this. If that doesn't blow your mind, think about world religions. Where the world religions are concentrated. 90% of the world's Muslims live in Southeast Asia, Middle East, and North Africa. 95% of all Hindus live in India. And 88% of the Buddhists live in East Asia. Contrast that with Christianity. 25% of the world's Christians live in Europe. 25% live in Central and South America. 22% live in Africa. 15% live in Asia. And 12% live in North America. What does that mean? Australian missiologist Richard Bauckham said this. Based on those statistics, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion. And that says something about it. It says something about it. That it is the most exclusive, but the most inclusive of all faiths in the world. Now, where do you come in? How do you get hooked in? Maybe some of you have gone on mission trips through New Life. I've calculated recently somewhere around 18 mission trips. Angelo Giuliani has me beat like by a lot. He's been to South Africa 45 times in the last 17 years. So he's got me beat. But what about locally? Think about this. Years ago, when we opened this place for worship, I was on my way as a teenager into worship. And this guy, who was a founding elder named Bill Viss, grabbed me, pulled me aside and said, "Hey, come in here. We're making phone calls, inviting our nearest neighbors to come to worship." For those of you who are not familiar with that, back in those days, we'd open a phone book. We'd go through a list of people that live nearby, and you could dial their number and say, "Hi," and not prank call them, but invite them. "No, this is really, we're trying to invite you to church." Bill told me I need to do that. I said, "Bill, I'm going to church, man. I'm going to worship. You can't interrupt that." I thought I had trumped him. Super spiritual. He's like, "No, more people need to hear about the good news of Jesus." So what does that mean for you? It means that you can invite people to Christ, invite people to worship. There's a statistic. Tom Rainer, a missiologist, a Baptist pastor for years, came out with a statistic. He said 82% of all unchurched people said that they would come to church if they were invited. He said, but sadly, only 2% ever get invited. I don't say that to judge us, but actually to encourage us, that people would willingly receive your offer, your invitation. We want to be, as Jack Miller had founded this church, to be one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. That's an opportunity. Well, finally, this house will be lifted up and it will be filled with praise and people. And finally, it will be filled with peace. Our last verse 4 speaks to this. When the nations come and talks about our God, he will help judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Think about this. What's going on? Instruments and weapons of war are being beat into instruments for farming. What are you doing? What are you saying? He's pointing to an everlasting peace that's coming. That word, there's a Hebrew word, shalom, which doesn't merely mean the absence of conflict. It means wholeness and completeness. Wholeness and completeness in relationship with each other, with this world, and ultimately with God himself. That's the shalom. That God would put an end to the warfare, and ultimately he did that in Christ, right? He put an end to the conflict. If you were somebody who was not a Christian and you became a Christian, Jesus, through the cross, made a way. He made peace between you and him. And it reminded me of one of my most beloved, my favorite Christmas movies, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember, we've loved that all our lives. Well, it was only recently I came to watch this. I've sat down, and it's a story about George Bailey, this frustrated businessman, played by Jimmy Stewart. You know, Jimmy Stewart, right? You know, he had that kind of voice, and he was frustrated, and he was at the end of his life, and he was ready to commit suicide. He's ready to jump off a bridge. And God sends this angel, Clarence, who is a second-rate angel. He's trying to earn his wings. And he sends Clarence, and what does Clarence do? He comes with this brilliant idea. He's going to show George Bailey what is Bedford Falls. What would Bedford Falls look like if you had never been born? It was an incredible gift. Basically, he's showing George what he's to be thankful for. If I can use this term, the shalom that God used George Bailey and all the people's in his lives and the people around him. And I began to think about New Life Church and saying, what if New Life Church had never existed here? What would have happened? The lives, the thrift stores, the missions, the transformation. And I'm thinking about also particularly the lives that I served with and for in youth ministry. What a critical age. You know the percentage of teens, of people that come to know Christ, is somewhere around 94% of all people who become Christians, become Christians before they're 18. And I was the beneficiary of that, hearing the gospel and becoming a Christian. But I wanted to show you, just in my season, these are a list of people that are in full-time vocational ministry, and I apologize if I've left any out. And I certainly didn't, since my time here, there have been more people who have been sent out. But this is something to really celebrate. You see what God has done through you? That through these people, they're touching other people's lives. And more missionaries are going out. And more pastors are being equipped. But that doesn't say it all, because there are many people who came to faith that are sitting here this morning and have gone out from here that are serving God in very viable vocations. We had one high school student years ago sat down with a youth pastor at the time that I worked with, Dave Tate. And he said to Dave, he said, "Dave, I really don't want to go on. I'm really not excited about going on mission trips. Can I like earn money and send missionaries? Would that be okay?" Dave's like, "Yeah, you can do that." I'm here to tell you, that guy is faithful. He and his family are faithful, have given boatloads of money to missions and to church plants. God is at work. Isn't that great? That's the shalom that's being spread through New Life Church. That's something to really celebrate, that God is at work. But you really can't share that shalom unless you have experienced that shalom yourself, unless you have received Christ yourself. A few years ago, a friend of mine, I would go in these best ball golfing tournaments, right? You golf, the goal is to get the shortest amount of putts into the hole, right? The shortest amount. And you would have four guys, you and three other people, that would try to put the ball as close to the pin as you can. And you'd play the best ball, the ball that was closest. So your score would go, improve the better of all the four guys that were there. But here's the thing. My friend said, "I'm not going to lose this tournament. I'm going to get a pro golfer around these other scrubs." And so here's what it would look like. I would tee off, hit it in the trees. Next guy would hit it off, hit it in the sand trap. Another guy hit it in the water, and then the pro golfer would come up and hit it right on the fairway. His shot would cancel all of our shots, and we would play that ball. That's what God does in the gospel. He's not a golfer. Well, maybe. But his life, Jesus' perfect life, and death on the cross cancels your debt. He pays the debt that you and I should have paid, and dies the death that you and I should have died, and rose again. And he bore the wrath and curse of God so that you and I could have peace with him. Do you know that peace? Do you know that hope? Seinfeld was right. We are a stupid species, hopeful. Not because of anything in this life, but we're hopeful because of a Jesus who plunged himself into this world to save us and to rescue us and rescue a runaway planet, and that so that we could be sent out to the nations. That is something that we can hang our hope on. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the community of Jesus. We thank you for the body of Christ that you have made us to be, that you chose us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, that you did what we could not do ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be lifted up in our lives, not just here, but as we go from this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.